In Luke chapter 11 this morning and verse 14. Luke 11:14 says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute." He, speaking of Jesus, "when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray. Father, use your word today, God, we pray, to teach us, to change us, to mold us into the image of your Son, God. Help us to, Lord, grow into your likeness with each moment. God, cultivate in us a heart that loves you and serves you and desires to follow you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever felt in your life like you were forced to take a side. Sometimes we feel like this as it relates to politics. With us having a two-party system in America, we can feel as though we have to take one side or the other all of the time. This often happens in relationships. In counseling, they use a term called triangulation, where when a person is, maybe two sides are in disagreement and there's a third person in the relationship, then that third person can be kind of encouraged to go to one side or another. They can, each of the parties can want another person on their side to see it the way that they do. And oftentimes this can happen in families and in relationships. And we can be forced to choose sides. Or perhaps there are only two sides. This happens sometimes when you play like pick 'em sports, like you could in youth group or in school growing up. Maybe you do a schoolyard captain's pick where there's a captain on each side and they start picking people. And as they pick, sometimes it would get down to the last person. And the teams were going to be uneven. Maybe there's one person left and you might tell that person. Typically, I hope this doesn't trudge up bad memories for you if you were the last one picked. Maybe the last one was a little, you know, less athletic or valuable in this regard, and so they'd say, well, just choose a side, pick which team you're going to play for. There are certain points in life where we have to choose a side. We can often resist this by looking for other ways, but oftentimes when we choose action or inaction, even our absences can demonstrate what side we're on. And when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral on this topic. You either are for Christ or against him. In Luke 9:49, we dealt with this briefly a couple of chapters ago. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Well, here he says the flip side of the same truth, that in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. See, there can be a good people from an outward standpoint, and they're respectful of all religions. They consider all viewpoints, and they just want, they might say something like, there are all these different pathways to God, and you have to do what's right for you, or you have to kind of follow your own heart as it relates to this. And perhaps that can appear honorable to us. From a worldly standpoint, looking, and man, they're very respectful of everybody's viewpoints and very accommodating. But the reality is that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, there really can't be that disagreement. There is one way which leads to God. There is one name by which man might be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you've either confessed and professed Jesus, and he is your Savior, or you have not. The scriptures are clear on the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord, according to the scriptures, and this demands a response to him. Jude 1:3 and 4 said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality." And here's the part to catch. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is dealt with in Jude. This is dealt with in 1 John, where there were people who denied who Jesus Christ was. And here, it's dealt with clearly. Blasphemy of Jesus. And that Jesus isn't God, that he is Satan. When it comes to this topic of Jesus, we don't want to sit on the fence. We don't want to waver between positions. We want to run to Christ and place our trust in him and then live out our faith. So as we look at this story, it's really interesting. In verse 14, it says that he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the man spoke and the people marveled. That as we think about this story, you had a person who was before Jesus who had probably never spoken in his life. All the thoughts, the feelings, the emotions, the encounters with all of life's circumstances that he would have came across, and he never was able to utter a word, most likely. He was mute because of this demon. This demon had oppressed him. We had seen kind of the merciless tactics of demons throughout even the previous chapters, that there was demons had possessed this boy and would cast him into the fire and he would flail around, and the demon was seeking to just destroy and dismantle this young boy. I mean, what a ruthless thing that if we would have witnessed would have no doubt brought tears. So this man was mute and unable to speak, and Jesus responds by casting out the demon, and he had repeatedly demonstrated his power over darkness, his power over the enemy, and he's going to teach this as well. But what a glorious sight it must have been when Jesus encountered this man, and this man, you could imagine once the demon was cast out that everybody's just waiting there silent. Is he going to speak? And then the words come out of the man's mouth and he is speaking. And what a glorious sound that must have been for family and friends as they hear this man speaking again. And so the people do what people would do. They marvel. They're amazed at what just happened. But this marveling, unfortunately, also brings out the critics, the opponents. Isn't it? How could there be opponents of this? Right? This person who was plagued and unable to speak, you allowed him to speak, and there's critics of that? How could that be? That would be such a thing that would seem simple to be on board for, but that's not the case. Unfortunately, the opponents criticize this beautiful, glorious act. Here's the statement that they make. It says in verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. What a blasphemous statement to identify this glorious work to the work of demons, of the enemy. And that's what they do here. And you kind of get the sense that they're whispering about this. You know, it's interesting that they don't say, man, what a trick he just pulled. This man who was pretending not to talk is now talking. Right? They don't pull that tact. It makes me think and believe that it was quite clear. Perhaps this person could not have spoken for a long time. And so when Jesus comes and encounters him, there was no denying that this man couldn't speak before, and now he can. They don't say it was a sleight of hand kind of trick, a thing with shadows or moving props or something where he kind of fabricated this scenario, but they have to associate it with a supernatural power of some sort. And the power that they associate it with is the enemy. Satan, Beelzebul here, the Lord of the Flies. It's a name developed from a Philistine god. And Israel would have hated the Philistines, and those would have been the enemies. The Philistines would have been their enemies, and so they associate it with a foreign and wicked god. This response, I mean, we don't really, Jesus seems to be calm, cool, and collected throughout this passage, but the response must have been just so offensive that the God of heaven would make himself low to come to earth to defeat the powers of the enemy so that the very people accusing him of working for the enemy could be saved, but instead they attribute his good deeds to the working of the enemy. There's a term we say, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever tried to do something good for somebody and you're trying to accomplish good in their lives or just help them, just something positive, and you're not doing it for self-interest or for your own promotion, but yet somehow something's twisted and things get misunderstood along the lines and all of a sudden you're being accused of wrongdoing. And that's... so frustrating. That's what Jesus was hearing. So some say this man is working from the power of Beelzebul, and others just kind of sit on the fence or attempt to. It says in verse 16 that they test him, that they keep seeking a sign from heaven. Right? And we see this in our own lives. It's so interesting, though, that this man was, again, just healed. And the response seems to be from some, what else you got? I know the crowds are gathering. Everybody's marveling. You healed this man who was clearly injured. What else do you have, though? I'm jury's still out. They're not rejoicing. Right, you don't even get the sense that these people who are saying they're testing him with other signs, maybe they're standing on this hill that they're being discerning, but you don't even get the sense from them that they're enjoying or marveling at what Jesus has just accomplished in transforming this man's life. But instead, their response to this man being healed is, what else do you have, Jesus? What else can you show me? It's reminiscent of Herod, who sought Jesus, tells us later in Luke, to receive a sign, to see something cool. When Jesus was before him, he said nothing. He didn't reward that type of behavior. There are always different reactions to Jesus. Even today, we feel kind of some of these same. We have those who directly oppose God, and they almost seem angry at a God they don't believe in. And they're frustrated or mad, and they're in direct opposition to God as these people were claiming he's got his power from Beelzebul. And then there seems to be others who just simply won't believe. You try to encourage and pray, and They never believe. This can be hard. And then there are those who, like the mute man, or like the people marveling, are amazed by Jesus. They're transformed by Jesus. Jesus means everything to them. So we're going to look at just briefly three ways that Jesus demonstrates he's God in this passage. But the desire is that we would be clear and clear in our understanding about who our God is. Are we followers of him or are we not? Right? And the goal isn't to cast doubt on anybody's salvation in any way, shape, or form. I thought it was so helpful what Pastor Neil had shared a couple weeks ago about the fact that we can have assurance about salvation. And so the goal is that we would be clear and have assurance about where our faith and trust is placed at the end of the day. Are we people who are gathering for the kingdom or are we scattering? Does our life proclaim Jesus as Lord, or does it just proclaim uncertainty or wavering or doubt? Where does our faith rest? So here are some of the ways that Jesus demonstrates he's God in this passage. First, Jesus demonstrates he's God through action. He casts out the demon. Right? That's the right at the beginning, it's almost said with little fanfare. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Stated very just plainly that what Jesus was doing was binding the forces of the enemy, was overcoming the powers of darkness, but it was just clearly stated that he cast out demons. And beyond this, he demonstrated he's God through his actions by knowing their thoughts. In verse 17, remember, so as we read through it, it says, we'll start reading in verse 15 again, but some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking him from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. You know, it's tough to engage and debate Jesus when he knows even what you're thinking. And perhaps that's why so many of the debates and discussions, apart from him being the very Son of God and possessing all wisdom and knowledge, he also knows what you're thinking. He's addressing the thoughts in your head before you verbalize them. And that's what he did here. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about who's the there. He knew their thoughts. And I think he's dealing with both the falsely accusing and the questioning. The falsely accusing that contradict themselves that he'll discuss and actively oppose Jesus, that mock Christ, that are in direct opposition to him. He seems to be addressing them, well, also the others as well. It's interesting. Perhaps your story was one that began with mockery of Christ, direct opposition to Jesus. Perhaps that's where you started. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us will give an account one day of himself to God. And if we're an enemy of Jesus today, then should we continue? You would be an enemy of Jesus on that judgment day, giving an account for your opposition to Christ. And then he's also addressing the other ones who are looking for a sign. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he identified the problem with them seeking a sign, and he's going to talk about later that it's an evil and adulterous generation that looks for a sign. We're called to believe. We're called to place our trust in him. Jesus isn't the one on trial here, and we aren't his judge. That we are the one who will give an account someday, and we are called to place our faith and trust in Jesus. So Jesus demonstrates that he's God through even his discussion with them, knowing their thoughts, casting out this demon. Will they recognize it is the question. So Jesus demonstrates he's God through actions, and then he goes on to demonstrate he's God through argument. And there's layers to this discussion. It says, in as we continue reading, he says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. It's kind of the first statement. Then he's going to make a second statement here. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. It's his second statement. Really, kind of verse 17 and 18 is the first one he makes. Verse 19 is the second one. And verse 20 is the third. And we'll look at these in just a moment. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the first statement that Jesus has, and I formed it in a question, is how can Satan's kingdom stand if it works against himself? You know, it's interesting. Jesus is really going to be in an argument, in the best sense of the word, with these people. I find it helpful to, we have beliefs and then we have arguments and then we have fights. Beliefs, you know, as a child I would get in trouble for arguing, but arguing in and of itself isn't wrong. My motivation for some of the arguments and that it would turn into fighting was probably wrong, but we can have beliefs where we hold to something, and arguments are really just laying out the reasons for why we believe what we believe, or why what's true is true. And so Jesus is going to argue that their own logic as to how they're coming to this conclusion is foolish. And he's going to lay it out clearly for them. A fight beyond arguing would be when you would seek to hurt somebody physically or verbally with whom you disagree, and we should never engage in that. But we can lay out why we believe what we believe. We can argue or contend for the faith. That would be appropriate so long as we do not kind of devolve into fighting and attacking people, calling names, those types of things. So here's the first statement. How can Satan's kingdom stand if he works against himself? That every kingdom divided against himself cannot stand. It would make no sense for a person to spend their time or energy opposing themselves. I've done this before. I thought of the scenario where have you ever tried to pick up something that you're standing on? Like a board, you go to pick it up, maybe not thinking, and you're standing on the board. You can't pick it up that way. It's not effective. You're opposing yourself. Your own weight is driving down the board while you're seeking to pick up the same board that you're standing on. You're in opposition to yourself. It would make no sense for a person to oppose themselves in this way. And so you're saying that Satan would seek to spend his power or energy in dwelling within a person and then use also his power or energy to cast out the person. It wouldn't make sense to oppose yourself in that way. Satan would not equip somebody to destroy his own kingdom. That would be irrational. It doesn't pass the logical kind of test. And it's interesting because in verse 18, he probably would have gotten their affirmation. So he's talking to those people who he's probably heard their thoughts, they're whispering, and then he responds and said, if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And they would probably say, yeah, that's true. How would Satan's kingdom stand if he was divided against himself? But then he replies by saying, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So he gets them, it seems like for a moment, it wouldn't make sense for Satan's kingdom to be divided against itself. But then Jesus says, but that's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. If I operate by the power of Beelzebul, then you're saying this irrational statement. You're contending for that. You're whispering about that. You're thinking that in your own minds. It was in that moment then the whispers, the thoughts were revealed, became evident. So that's the first kind of fallacy with what they're saying. The second conditional statement, he says, if I cast out devils by Satan's power, then what does that say about your sons? See, there was probably somewhat prevalent Jewish exorcists who had operated and would perhaps cast out demons or attempt to cast out people by other powers. And we're going to talk about that really next time. There's a really interesting passage. If I didn't believe in expository preaching, like going through Luke and just kind of really dealing with the next passage, then we might skip next week's, because it talks about demons going out of people into waterless places, and you could read ahead. It's an interesting passage. We'll talk about it next week. But what he's saying here is that if I cast out demons by Satan's power, who do the people you associate with, your sons, the people within your camp, who are they casting out demons? By what power are they doing it? You know, it's interesting. We get a picture of one of these kind of Jewish exorcists. I don't know if you've thought of this yet, but in Acts 19. So I want you to, let's think for a moment all the times Jesus has cast out demons and how it resulted in amazing healing and Jesus demonstrating his power over darkness. Now listen to this one. This is a fun passage. It says in Acts 19, verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this is God at work. Even the handkerchiefs touched by Paul, people were being cast out by. That God's power is just so clearly evident. Then, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So these Jewish exorcists are noticing, wow, Paul's got a lot of power. Let me co-opt the Jesus name, and I'm going to utilize this now to kind of give my exorcists a boost. You almost get that there was like a traveling exorcist, like their business was being infringed on, and so they need to help their clientele grow a little bit, and so maybe if we use Jesus' name. So seven sons of a Jewish high priest in verse 14 of Acts 19, named Sceva, were doing this. They go to the evil spirit, but the evil spirit answered them, saying, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That Jesus is saying, okay, and Acts happened after Jesus, so it wouldn't have been that perfect kind of sons of Sceva to point to, but what you're saying is the exorcist that Jesus performed, where people are cast out and the person who's dumb and like couldn't speak is now speaking, and the people who are being thrown into the fire are no longer thrown into the fire, that's not real. But the Jewish exorcist that tried to call out this one demon, right, and they were just decimated. That's reality. That's real. If I'm operating by the power of Satan, then who are your sons operating under? They couldn't deny the work of Jesus, so they attempted to attribute it to somebody else, to the enemy. And it further becomes irrational by this third statement. This is the third conditional statement. If I cast out by God's power, then the kingdom of heaven is here. And they knew that. And that seems to be what they did not want to deal with. And it's interesting, in verse 20, he uses this language, but the finger of God is here. See, Jesus is demonstrating his power. He's the king of heaven, and he's all powerful. And if the king is here, then the kingdom is here. And they cannot deny his works. And this terminology of the finger of God is such a cool statement here, because typically Luke refers often to the Spirit of God. And in Matthew, in this same kind of mirroring text, Matthew says Spirit of God, but Luke doesn't. Luke says finger of God. Why finger? What is he referring to? Well, I think you could make a case. It was interesting. Do you remember the Old Testament, the stories of the plagues, right? And Moses and Aaron have gone into Pharaoh, and they're opposing him, and they're saying, you need to let God's people go, and Pharaoh's saying no. And so they start out by a few different tricks. They throw the rod down on the ground. It becomes a snake. And so the magicians do the same thing. They throw the rod on the ground, and it was a snake. And Aaron's rod, snake, eats the other snakes, and then it turns back into a rod again. And they do the same thing with his leprosy. His hand becomes leprous, then he puts it back, and it's no longer leprous. They do something similar with the turning the water into blood, and the magicians can recreate some of these things that are clearly from God. Seems like maybe they were using illusion or something to create this, but what's interesting is when they got to the plague of the gnats that spread over all the land, it says in Exodus 8:19, in Exodus 8:19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They were stating, we can't recreate this one. We can't do this. This must have been from God himself. So the Egyptian magicians were acknowledging, this is God. We can't do this. We've never seen anything like it. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The pagan Egyptians identified the finger of God, but yet these Jewish people sitting in this scenario, they were failing to see it. And God said, and Jesus says here, that if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, it was the finger of God that caused the plagues. It was the finger of God that carved the commandments. It was the finger of God that wrote on the wall in Daniel. And it was the finger of God that was at work in Jesus Christ. And they missed it. Jesus demonstrates that he's God through action, through argument, and then through accomplishment. Satan is not the, we'll keep reading here. Verse 21, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Satan is not the kingdom divided against himself like they would have taught. He was actually the strong man. Satan was the strong man. We talk about before salvation, we are slaves of sin. We are children of our father, the devil. And we would continue on in that course forever. Were it not that there were a man stronger than the strong man, Jesus Christ himself, who conquered death on our behalf, who willingly became a servant and died for our sins. Jesus is the one who bound the strong man, who bound Satan, who bound the enemy, who had been ruling over the world, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour, and Jesus himself bound Satan. It says in verse 22, he overcomes him, takes away the armor in which he trusted, and divides the spoils. That's what Jesus does for the Christian. Overcomes the power of the enemy, binds Satan, divides the spoil. He captures the souls. It says in Colossians 1:13-14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that we no longer have to be those who dwell in the domain of darkness, but we can walk as children of the light. We can be transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have our dwelling place with God and Him dwelling within us. That Jesus has victoriously plundered Satan, and even now He's saving souls, He's bringing redemption and changing lives. And so we can oftentimes walk around defeated, but the reality is so far from that, that Jesus Himself is saving souls and redeeming and accomplishing His purposes today. That Jesus is still at work in His world, and He is still binding the strong man and saving souls. He's still transferring souls from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And now the question becomes, where do we stand with that? Are we those who are scattering? Are we those who are whispering and deceiving and sending people apart? Or are we those who are gathering to this kingdom? There are only two sides. There's a cosmic war going on, and we can feel that burden on a daily basis. We can feel the groaning of our world with sin and the curse and the enemy and the brokenness of life and the pain and difficulty that comes with it. But there should be no fence sitting in this, right? That to live for Jesus is to exclaim his worth, that He is valuable and better than everything else, and then to live in a lukewarm or a disengaged or a actively opposing Jesus is to proclaim confusion. It's to scatter. So perhaps today you would say, I trust Jesus. He is my Savior. I do love Him. Does your life proclaim His worth? Does your life proclaim His beauty? Does your day-to-day speak of the value and beauty in knowing God? See your delight. See your joy. God is, as one famous theologian said, most glorified in us when we're just satisfied in Him, when we find joy and delight in being with Him. I want to, as we kind of think about closing here, I want to read. There's an old hymn that I used to love as a kid. I grew up in a church and we only sang hymns, and there was a hymn that I don't know that we've ever sang here, at least not for a long time, but I just wanted to read the words. It's the hymn called, Who is on the Lord's Side? And it asks the question, it says, Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. The last verse is, I could have read all of them. I have all five of them kind of debated. I think it's good to focus on this. We're chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. Chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right, loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, will You keep us by Your grace divine? Always on the Lord's side. Savior, always Thine. And I plead with you today, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you're growing cold in your affections, if you'd like to pray, and will you come up and pray with a prayer partner? We'd love to encourage you in any way that we can. You can know the King of Heaven. You can have a relationship with Him. You can be on His side. Let me pray as Ken comes up to give a benediction. Father, we love You. Lord, we are so thankful for so great a salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. I pray that You would help us to live out our faith daily. We would be those who gather, Lord, that we would see Jesus clearly. We love You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.